Jonah chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee from Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?"
Lovely, thank you. Okay, and in fact, at the height of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh was probably the biggest city in the world, nearly twice as big as Babylon at that time. So we'll turn to Jonah and as a type of Jesus. We all know the story of Jonah and the whale, and in fact, we all know that the Bible doesn't say whale, but says big fish. But what that means in terms of the exclusion of whales, I don't know. We'll leave that to the speculators this evening. In some ways, Jonah is interesting as a type of Christ. He's not the only prophet to do a runner, but he's maybe the most determined to get away from God. He hears the call of God, and like a shot, he's looking for the next boat out of Joppa. And he plans a long journey to the other end, right to the other end of the Mediterranean. And I suppose the contrast between the call of Jonah and the call of Jesus is an instructive one. We see Jesus at the point of decision in the Garden of Gethsemane, called to the cross. And he is obedient to that call, while Jonah is having none of that at all. Of course, Jonah isn't alone. You don't have to buy a ticket for a cruise to be running away from God. We can and do often avoid the call of God in the comfort of our own homes. I think it's interesting that actually that Jonah never seems to doubt the existence of God. That doesn't seem to be a question for him. Nor does he doubt that God has really spoken to him or has really called him. He just doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. And I think probably many of us, if not all of us, have had that experience. Now, at first, the sign of Jonah appears relatively straightforward. Jesus himself points to Jonah as a pattern in Matthew chapter 12. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And that's probably the bit that we most remember. But that's not the whole of the contrast or the point that Jesus makes. Because he goes on to say, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here." And of course, it is a little bit difficult to get past that tremendously arresting image of Jonah inside the big fish. There is an icon of Jonah being vomited out, and with a bit of artistic license, there is the city of Nineveh in the background, although actually it was probably a long, long way from the shore. Well, I was struck actually by another echo in the story, and that is the theme, I don't know if you picked it up or have noticed it before, the theme of sleeping through the storm. You know, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship, but Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. And the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." And there's a lovely picture here, I suppose, of trust. I don't know how many of us can sleep in a pitching and rolling boat. Kath and I had a little adventure on our recent Scottish holiday. We took the ferry over to Raasay, when we got there, the storm was coming in, and it looked like we may not be able to get back. And actually, when we got on the boat, there was a fair old sea and a tremendous stormy bit of storm coming in. And so when they dropped the front of the boat, because it's a roll-on, roll-off ferry, so when they dropped the front of the boat, the sea surges in, and it was a little bit of a moment of concern that the captain knew absolutely what he was doing. And in this case, the hardened sailors, they know what to do. They lighten the boat, they throw everything over, and each one cries out to his own God. Presumably, there's a mix of crew. And yet, there is Jonah, sound asleep below deck. The very image of a man who knows and trusts God, despite the fact that he's at the same time a man running away from God. And despite all the fact that, I mean, you can imagine in those ships, everything creaking and groaning and the ship piling into the huge waves, he's not disturbed by that one bit, because he knows that all these things are in the hand of God. And I suppose it's a powerful image of the fact that we cannot run away from God. Jonah could have got to Tarshish, he could have got to Britain, he could have gone across the Atlantic, and it wouldn't have made any difference, because we don't believe in a local God. We don't believe in a God who is a God in Israel, who is even a God in the temple, and not a God in Roth. And that God who made the land, and who God of heaven, I thought it was a three-part, was it the God of heaven who made the land and the sea, is the God that stands in stark contrast to the pagan gods that are being called on. And that same message, if you like, underlies Jesus asleep in the boat on Galilee when the storm breaks on that fishing boat manned by his terrified disciples. And that's a lovely connection. And this sleeping incident also introduces another Jonah theme. Now, what sort of God is our God? As the captain says, maybe God will take notice of us. Maybe Jonah's God is a God who cares. I guess maybe he looked around at all the people throwing the stuff over the side and prayed to their gods, and thinking, well, maybe their gods are not able to deliver. And as we find out at the end of the story, the captain and the crew, of course, are spared. Now, although they fished on Lake Galilee, which was stormy enough, it's fair to say the Israelites were generally not a seagoing people. Not for them, the perils of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. They left that to others. And in fact, the sea, if you go through the Old Testament, is often depicted in its restless, turbulent nature as symbolic of the chaos that threatens, that surges through the cosmos, threatening to destabilize and overthrow the order established by God. Think of those great aquatic monsters in the book of Job, Leviathan and Behemoth. Or sometimes the rebellious nature of the nations is compared to the sea as they rage against God. And so when the crew heave Jonah over the side, they are in a sense handing him over to the enemies of God. He's being handed over to the raging waters. He's about to be delivered, as it were, to the other side. Or he would be, of course, if a big fish did not appear at the Lord's command and save him from the chaotic waters. Jonah's life is in the hand of the Lord. not in the raging chaos of the storm, which of course is also, we believe, in the hand of the Lord. So I think there's a great backing track going on in Jonah that we should certainly be aware of when we think alongside of the two major themes which Jesus refers to in his to comparison. The first being Jonah was 3 days under the sea. Great, isn't it? We did an under the water thing today, didn't we? We baptized somebody. We put them under the water. And as Jesus makes clear, that is an image of death. And the second great theme, of course, is the repentance of the Gentiles. And to really nail the significance of the second one of those, we need to roll a little bit back in Matthew and see some of the backstory to the identification of Jonah. And this is Matthew 12, verse 18. And it's Matthew himself who's editorializing here. He's writing here. And he's quoting Isaiah. This is not the direct speech of Jesus. This is Matthew as he writes the gospel. And I just ask you, as we read this, just to look for one rather surprising theme and as we go through. Here is my servant. This is Isaiah being quoted by Matthew. Whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. What's the rather surprising theme there? Maybe it's not surprising. What's the completely obvious theme there? Gentleness is good. Yeah, that's good. That's a real theme in our reading, isn't it? What sort of God do we worship? Anything else that might surprise you if you're a Jewish person reading that prophecy? Sorry, Frida? The nations. Thank you, Frida. The nations. God is concerned about the nations. His servant, the Messiah, the nations will put their hope in him. And it's, of course, that's exactly what happens in the book of Jonah. And that's exactly what happens in the ministry of Jesus as it continues in the life of the church. We have a message for the nations, for every nation. And we reminded ourselves of that in prayer this evening. And what is terribly telling is the contrast between the emphasis there of Isaiah recorded by Matthew and the interpretation of Jesus' ministry by some people at the time. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man. This is Jesus. They brought him to Jesus, who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? A lovely reference back to the subject that James brought to us recently. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. They characterized Jesus, even in the very moment of his healing, as being the worst of men. There's nobody worse than somebody who serves the powers of evil. And in his very actions of doing good, they characterize him as being completely and utterly against God. There couldn't be a more polarized picture of what Jesus was doing and what he was about. And that contrast, I think, brings out the questions of the unforgivable sin. Jesus works by the Holy Spirit. To characterize the Holy Spirit as evil is an utter rejection of God. And that utter rejection lies behind the identification of Jesus with Jonah. Because when in verse 38, some Pharisees ask for a sign, and remember, this section kicked off with the giving of the sign. Jesus refuses, notwithstanding the fact that he'd already done it, but he refuses, I think, because of the terrible wickedness of the people. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And we've read the rest of that text. At the killer blow, really, is in verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The Pharisees had little time for their fellow countrymen who were not as good as they were. They were not for eating with fellow Jews whom they considered not as observant as themselves. So they would have no time at all for the people in that great city of Nineveh. Heathen Assyrians, every one of them. And of course the Assyrians who destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. But according to Jesus, those same Assyrians will condemn that generation because the city of Nineveh was willing to repent at the preaching of Jonah. While the Pharisees continued to demand of Jesus, "We're not interested, we're not going to believe your preaching. Give us another sign." They were not willing to listen to his call for repentance, and a bruising battle, therefore, is what we're in store for. And I think, despite all that, I think we can afford maybe a little sympathy with the Pharisees. They were dedicated to the pursuit of God as they saw it. And they were really dedicated. They had a clearly worked out system of behavior that was committed to pleasing God as they saw it. And if you were in home groups this week, we got a little glimpse of that. The Pharisees were giving a tenth of the, what were they giving a tenth of? Herbs, rue. That's right, as Dennis said, what is rue? And we all had to go and look it up, and it's some herb that grows in the Mediterranean, and we don't have it here. Goodness knows what it tastes like. And what is really interesting is, well, I keep saying that, don't I? What I think is really interesting, and maybe you may find it mildly diverting, I don't know, is that rue, it grew wild. It was a wild plant. And you only had to tithe, you only had to give a tenth of the plants that you grew in your garden. And so were some of the Pharisees so keen that they were giving a tenth of this wild plant that they had got? And so they were exceeding what other people were doing. They were so keen that they were giving a tenth of the herbs, of the things that grew in their garden, to God. And that had become, obviously, a matter of high importance. They were dedicated to extending the definitions as far as they could into the finest grain of life. But in their search for the tiniest detail, they had forgotten justice and the love of God. And by accident, I think, because I don't think it was their purpose, they had opened the door to a primeval human need, which is to be better than other people. It was said of the Duke of Wellington that he looked down on his intellectual equals because they were not his social equals. He was at the top of the social pyramid, just underneath Queen Victoria. And those who were his social equals, he looked down on from his intellectual height. So the good news for the Duke of Wellington was he could look down on everybody. Right? He had it both ways. And the danger for us is, the danger for all religious cultures, is that we substitute religious definitions for social, intellectual, financial, power-based, or sexual attractiveness-based means of self-importance. So I say, oh, well, I'm not worried about how much money I've got or whether I've got a good job, but I actually tithe the rue in my garden, I'll have you know. Instantly, I go to the top of the table. Humanly speaking, we make judgments about each other continually. How we speak and dress, what car we drive, what house we live in, how good looking we are, the food that we appreciate, what TV we watch, what accent we have, what job we do, how good our family is. I remember, I can't remember who was writing the thing now, but he was talking about, he was in a school's debating competition, and he came from a comprehensive school, and they were in the final against a well-known public school. And one of the guys from the public school said, and what school do you go to? And he wasn't interested, was he? He was just making a point. He went to Eton or Rugby or Westminster or one of these schools. And he was just trying to make a point that there was a social superiority in his origins, how good his family, how good his education is, how good his holiday destinations are, what company we keep. We calculate those things all the time, whether we like it or not. You drive, I bet you, if you drive around the street, if you drive around, I used to notice it when doing interviews and stuff. If I was driving around Rockstar World, which is a little segment of England between the M3 and the M4, I think, there's a nice little wedge of pie there where all the rock stars live. You know, your mind is continually looking at this, thinking, oh, look at this. This is good. You know, this is, look at this. These people can't be Christians. Because I've got to stand somewhere where I can look down on them. It's not that Christians shouldn't worry about giving, Jesus says that, or any other well-founded religious duty. It's just that our self-worth should be traced to the love, forgiveness, and grace of God and nothing else. And how hard is that? Everything we have, we receive by repentance and by faith. And that is something that we find almost impossible to get, even after years in the faith. And it explains why people can be committed Christians for years and decades even, and still be frantically turning the treadmill of self-esteem, still desperate to validate themselves within a religious context. The Pharisees had to coin a phrase, failed, to keep the main thing the main thing. It's not that the giving in the small things of life is unimportant. It's just not as important as giving in the big things of life. And neither as important as being concerned for justice and for loving God. Those are the first fruits of repentance. And the reason justice in our dealing with other people and love in our relationship to God are so important is that they direct us outside ourselves. And at that point, we should observe a vital, if tragic, connection between honour and self-esteem summed up in our search for validation, and that is anger. When Jonah saw that the Assyrians were repenting, or might repent, what was his response? He was angry. He was an angry man driving past the Assyrian mansion. That tells you a huge amount. Jonah was comedically furious when God forgave Nineveh. In one of the great childish outbursts of the Bible, he goes on, I knew you were going to do this. I told you so when I was back at home. You're always forgiving people. Which might have struck a chord with the Pharisees, as they saw Jesus welcoming tax collectors and prostitutes and Samaritans and Roman soldiers and the blind and the lame and the mute and the lepers. Those, by definition, who were, unacceptable because they didn't meet the tithing of the, the cutting up of the herb standard. Now, as I grow older, the temptations to anger abound. My last birthday card I had announced that I was officially a grumpy old man. But joking aside, we have to resist that. It's a denial of the goodness of God. It's a denial of the reality of repentance in our life. And because aside, from my legitimate niggles, I'm not saying you shouldn't be concerned or even worried or even angry. Maybe if ill health takes you or if life takes a terrible turn, who of us can resist a surge of anger? I'm not saying that. But mostly, I'm concerned about being angry that about not receiving my rightful position in the league table of life. Or worse, somebody else who is patently of less worth than me, somehow getting ahead of me and higher up the table. I struggle when I hear of my friend's success. Who doesn't dread opening the Christmas card for the round robin letter? My son is the ambassador to Peru and, my daughter is, doing what, playing in the Amsterdam concert, about whatever it is. Nobody sends round a letter saying my son's in prison and my son is locked in his bedroom playing computer games 24 hours a day. So desperate am I to be at the top of the table. I find clever, attractive, rich, well-dressed, well-educated, successful, well-travelled, beautifully housed, spiritual people immensely threatening to my well-being. Do you recognise that? They make me angry. And yet I was flabbergasted many moons ago when somebody said to me, I'm not getting enough recognition in this church. Not getting enough recognition. Really? Not getting enough recognition? I didn't realize that the body of Christ existed to serve the need to feed our egos. How naive I was. They were merely saying out loud that which pretty much all of us say in our hearts. People hated Jesus because he said, don't worry about your schemes for self-esteem. Repent and believe. Forget all that stuff. God loves you. Not because you've chopped up more herbs than the next man. Not because you're better than the next man. But because God is exactly as Jonah accused him of being. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Shall we turn to that God, our God, in prayer? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, forgive us for our striving to fulfill our never-ending demands for self-esteem. It's so hard, Lord. And we so easily turn the elements of faith to serve purposes that they were never designed to serve, Lord. We give to you, Lord, not so that we can stand taller than somebody who gives less, but we give to you because we owe everything to you. We have nothing that you did not give us, whether it's our natural talents and abilities, the food in our, on our tables, the jobs, the families, everything we have from you. Help us, Lord, to live lives of repentance. We think of that great image of the mighty city of Nineveh brought to its knees by the preaching of Jonah. Lord, may that be our experience in our lives as we seek to live lives of justice in our dealings with others and love for you. We pray, Lord, that you would energize our quest to follow Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit this week and every week until he returns in glory or we go to be with him. We pray this in his alone worthy name. Amen.